I'm going to take a moment to dismiss our kids to the nursery. So if you are a nursery worker or you have kids in that age range, you can go ahead and move that way right now. For the rest of us, if you still have your Bible open to 1 Kings 8, we're going to continue studying that passage of the scriptures. If you close your Bible, go ahead and open up again, page 288, if you're using one of the black Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 is one of the most theologically significant and rich chapters in all of 1 and 2 Kings, and that's why we're taking time this morning to read long sections of it. And hopefully you can have the attention to bear with us and really focus in on what's being said. But there's a reason we're doing it. It is rich in theology, rich in doctrine, instructing us actually about the Christian life, even though it's an Old Testament passage. If you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at the singular achievement of King Solomon. Among many great things that Solomon did and accomplished, he was known for building the temple in Jerusalem. Now, chronologically speaking, this is interesting, the temple was finished, it says, in the 8th month, after being under construction for 7 years. But when we turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, we find ourselves in the 7th month. Which is interesting as we are about to read about the dedication of the temple. Now, either they dedicated the temple a month early when it was still under construction, unlikely, or they waited 11 months, most of a calendar year, to this particular time in order to have the dedication at this particular season. And that is the better explanation. They, in fact, waited until they could have the dedication of the temple at the great Jewish holiday of the Feast of Booths, which happens in the 7th month of the Jewish lunar calendar. They wanted this to be a great day of festival and dedication, and the Feast of Booths was that. How much more dedicating the temple, it became one of the great moments and high points of the entire Old Testament history. But lest we think that it's just for the Old Testament people and not for us, I keep wanting to remind us of this statement that Jesus makes in Luke 11:31. Something greater than Solomon is here. Speaking of himself. And we can extend that. Something greater than the temple is here in Jesus Christ. Both Solomon and the temple are shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus who said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So I'm going to read continuing where Luke left off. Beginning in verse 40, all the way down to verse 60. So if you have your Bible open, go ahead and follow along as we complete the reading of Solomon's great prayer. This is 1 Kings 8, verse 41. He prays, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and of your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, to the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your holy word, and we believe that, as you have said, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that by the power of the Spirit, working through the reading and preaching of your word, you would transform our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would make us holy as you are holy, and equip us with everything good that we might do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to imagine with you for a moment what it would be like to be one of the people assembled on this great day in Jerusalem for the dedication of the temple. Think about it, what it would be like to be an ancient Israelite living around 960 or so BC. You have never tasted black pepper. You have never smelled the smell of coffee. You have never woken up to an alarm clock. You've never held or opened a book. Everything written was written on scrolls. And clothing was one of your most expensive and treasured possessions. People that had multiple changes of clothes, that was a luxury for the super, super rich. There are many, many differences between us and our lives that we live and those people living then. But as you also consider the similarities, you'll see that they far outweigh the differences. So we may have a world filled with black pepper and coffee and alarm clocks, but like them, we come from the same source. We are creations of God, made by God and made for God. It reminds me of the great saying of the theologian St. Augustine that says, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now, that's descriptive of every human being that has ever lived. Ancient Israelites and people living in Babylon, to whom this book was written, and Americans in 2024. We come from the same source. We have the same calling and instructions for life, to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we face the same problem as they faced, that we are creatures who are separated from God because of our sin, that we have failed to love God supremely and every day fail to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And our problem of sin, portrayed to us as we look at the mirror of God's word and ratified and verified in the voice of our conscience, reminds us that we are sinful and fallen. Everyone fallen short of the glory of God. For worshipers at the feast of dedication, at the dedication of the temple, and for every person in this room today, and all of our neighbors as well, and family members, here's the truth. Just quoting from our church doctrinal statement, we are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Which is why this chapter is so important. which is why the idea and the hope of having a mediator, that is, a link or someone who can stand between us and a holy God and reconcile us, is so crucially important and ought to be of the utmost importance for us today. If you were to step back and think about 1 Kings 8 from a wide-angle lens, what are you really looking at here in this Old Testament chapter? Well, you have two rich Old Testament themes brought together in one place. A king chosen by God, holy and righteous, and a temple chosen by God as a place of access to his presence. Both the idea of a king and temple are both related to the idea of a mediator. They are, in the first case, a person, in the second case, a place, but in both cases, a link that connects sinful human beings to a holy God. They are both communicating this idea of a mediator, one who will stand in the gap and bridge the divide and open doors that are locked to sinful people so that we can enjoy God, know God, and experience God's blessings. Here in 1 Kings 8, two crucial Old Testament ideas, king and mediator, are united as one as Solomon, the great king, bows on his knees and prays from his heart before God's holy temple on behalf of his people. It is not a big stretch of theological imagination to say a shadow of Jesus. It is a shadow of Jesus praying for you, his people, his beloved church, cast backwards 1,000 years into the Old Testament, a praying king at a holy temple who promises the gift of abundant life for those who draw near to him. A praying king at the holy temple who promises abundant life to all who draw near to God through him. If you really look at the substance of this chapter, it fleshes out for us what is the substance of this abundant life that we have through the work of the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at this passage sequentially, focusing on three big ideas. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down. Firstly, through the mediator, we gain the presence of God. Through the mediator, we gain reconciliation with God. And through the mediator, we gain the peace of God. Let's start with that first idea, the presence of God. We didn't read the first few verses in chapter 8, but it is probably the most exciting part of the chapter. Solomon, on the day of dedication for the temple, assembles all the dignitaries, all the leaders, all the chieftains and heads of fathers' houses in Israel together in one place in the city of Jerusalem. And together they go to where the ark is currently housed in the older part of the city, called the City of David. And behind a procession of priests and Levites, they march with the ark to the newer part of the city constructed by Solomon, where the brand new temple stands, and watch as the ark enters the temple and is put in the Holy of Holies underneath the wings of the cherubim, that golden box, that golden cube, symbolizing the very presence of God. Now, I wonder if it ever crossed Solomon's mind, what if it doesn't work? I don't know if you ever thought about that. God is not a genie. This is not magic. It's not a matter of just saying the right words and then everything clicks into place. God is not manipulated by our human efforts. All of this work, 7 years in the making, millions of dollars by today's standards. What if nothing happens? But God is faithful to his promise here, as he promised Solomon going back a couple chapters to chapter 6, verse 11. I want to read that. The word of the Lord came to Solomon in the middle of the construction and said, concerning this house that you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And to make that emphatically and gloriously and unmistakably clear, as the ark is set down in the Holy of Holies, what happens? Chapter 8, verse 10. I'm going to read it to us. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." Solomon rightly interprets the supernatural sign of the glory cloud of God filling the temple for what it means, that God has accepted the temple and that God now dwells in the temple. And the temple is now, so to speak, open for business, functioning according to its God-given design. A king and a temple united to mediate the presence of God to the people. Mediators are important in our lives, and I'm going to give you some stories of maybe ways we encounter mediators in the course of our daily lives, so that really we can reflect on what a thing it is to have a mediator, Jesus, that stands before a holy God on our behalf. I got an idea of what mediators meant when I was in my 20s. My mom had a job working at the Opera House and Convention Center. She was an event supervisor, which meant that she was the person in charge when big shows would come through and Broadway musicals or all sorts of grand events that ordinary people without spending money don't have any access to. But because my mom was the person in charge, this is a great time to be poor and in your 20s. She was always in the right place for free tickets or access to this person or that event or this thing, things that nobody else could go to. But because my mom was person in charge, I got backstage passes, so to speak. And I abused this, in fact. Sometimes I would park in ridiculous places, knowing that my mom is the person in charge. She is the one that will be tasked to call for the tow truck, and my mom will not have me towed. I had access to the presence of things that I had no right to be in the presence of, and my unholy presence was tolerated because I had a mediator, my mom, who was not going to have my car towed. That's just the dimmest illustration of what it means to have Christ as our great mediator who represents us and stands before a holy God on our behalf. On a much grander scale, we love to read what we read, and this is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Christians, you have a mediator in heaven who gave himself as a ransom for you. And through him, you gain access to the presence of God. And what happened externally in the temple, the glory cloud filling the temple as it had filled the tabernacle, if you want to go back to Exodus chapter 40 and see the connection, has now happened internally in the lives of all of God's children, all those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ, filled with God's presence, the person of the Holy Spirit, and indeed the whole Trinity filling us, inhabiting our lives. Sometimes I hear the phrase, the presence of God, and I think about how does that resonate in American culture? Two things come to mind. Maybe I'm dating myself, but I'm guessing many of us have seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. What happens when the Ark is opened up by that evil German guy at the end of the movie and the presence of God is displayed? He melts, right? It just destroys him. All the wicked people are destroyed. When I think about the presence of God, I also think about being at a fantastic Christian rock concert or the last night of Christian summer camp when you're on like the maximum camp high and you've experienced something of the presence of God. Now, there is truth in both of those things, by the way. There's truth in both of those images, but I don't think that that actually helps us think through what does it mean to access the presence of God in ordinary life. Well, Jesus said this, John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is the work of the mediator, Jesus, that God in all three persons makes his home with us. How much more in the body of Christ assembled in the church? And this is what Jesus offers you today, the very presence of God. More than an emotional high from summer camp or from a great Christian concert. But I'm talking about hope in hardship. I'm talking about guidance when you don't know what to do. But God's presence is there to lead you, just as He led His people by a pillar of fire in the Exodus. I'm talking about steadfastness in trial when you don't know how you can keep going, or power over demonic evil. This is the power of God's presence in your life. This is why, as pastors, we're constantly encouraging and exhorting you to pray, to read the Word, to memorize the Scriptures, to gather on Sundays for worship together and every other spiritual discipline besides. It's so that you can experience the fullness of God's empowering presence that is in you if you are a follower of Jesus. To truly enjoy the greatest treasure, to experience the greatest joys of God Himself. The presence of God is both a means and an end. It is the means by which you live the Christian life, and it is the end towards which we are living in our Christian lives, in the hope that someday we will see Him face to face and be with God forever in glory. So I want to exhort you, don't just go through the motions. Don't just do the next right thing mindlessly, settling for a Christian life full of duty. But let us be a church that abides in the presence of God, which Jesus has opened up for us as our great mediator. It's only a small step from the presence of God to the next main idea, which we get coming out in Solomon's prayer, in fact, that we read its entirety, reconciliation with God. Really, the bulk of the chapter involves one lengthy intercessory prayer by Solomon for the people, verses 22 to 53. It's a model prayer. You can learn so much about how you can pray by studying this prayer. But I want to focus this morning not on the model it sets for us, but rather the substance of what Solomon prays for, which shows us again the work and the gift of Christ, our great mediator. Solomon, in this prayer, shows us that the work of the mediator is reconciliation with God. God's enemies are made His friends. This is a gift that is extended firstly to all sinners. Look with me, chapter 8, verse 30, where Solomon, in the middle of his prayer, says, "Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." That word forgive, forgive, forgive is repeated throughout this prayer multiple times. Through the dual mediators, a praying king in a holy temple, we secure the gift of reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of our sins. Five of the seven little case studies that we find, little paragraphs in Solomon's prayer, deal with deliverance from sin. Four of the seven actually plead with God specifically for forgiveness. I wonder if some of you today are finding yourself here identifying with the prodigal son. You've squandered your inheritance. You've burned your bridges. You've made a wreck of your life, and you know that you're far from God. Know today that through Christ the mediator, you can be reconciled to God. There's no hindrance on God's part, that Jesus has done everything necessary to bring you right into the presence of God and into His favor. If you will come to Him and trust in Jesus alone, God, who you once were at war with, will now be your friend and your Father. The hymn says, "He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more." And if you're convicted, knowing that you are far from God, hear the offer of the gospel to come into reconciliation through the work of Jesus. Again, this is a verse I read from 1 Timothy 2 earlier, but what a precious verse. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That could mean you today. Reconciliation with God is for all sinners. It is also for all nations. Perhaps you noticed that one of the little paragraphs in Solomon's prayer is different from all the others, and that one comes in verses 41 to 43. I'm going to read it again, lest we miss the importance. He says, "Not only do I pray for the people of Israel, I also am praying for a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake. For they shall hear of your great name and of your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Solomon intercedes on behalf of all the nations of the earth, not just the covenant people of Israel, but that God's name would be known and cherished by those who are far, far away. This is a theme in this prayer, and we only see sort of glimmers of fulfillment in the Old Testament. You might think about it like how fireflies make little bright spots here and there in a dark night sky. We could think about Solomon's grandmothers, Rahab and Ruth, both Gentiles, who came to know the one true God of Israel and worship him. We might think about Naaman, a Syrian general. We'll encounter him in a few weeks in 2 Kings chapter 5. But what is hinted at through little glimmers in a dark night in the Old Testament becomes a blazing, glorious sun in the New, with the arrival of a better king and a better temple united into one, Jesus our Savior. What happens in the ministry of Jesus and after the ministry of Jesus is that the nations come flooding in who once were separated from God, hostile and alienated from God, are now reconciled and rescued and renewed and brought in to God's covenant people. Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. And it's a reminder of God's desire today to be known and worshiped as God by every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. If you're new to Three Crosses, this is one of our very core and dearest values as a church, that we could be used by God to proclaim the good news of Jesus to those who are still far from God and have in their own language, in their own culture, no church capable of getting the message out. I think it's a good reminder even for us to ask ourselves, maybe God is calling me to go to the nations. Maybe this is the week that God would call someone from our own congregation to devote their lives and focus their attention on going out for the sake of Jesus' name, that reconciliation with God would be experienced by those still far from him. I want to ask us too, what can we do now to be prepared to send those God calls to go out? Or even this question, who are the nations that God has brought to our own city? And the opportunities, even in your workplace or your neighborhood, to reach out with the gospel to those who in their own culture and language are still far from Christ. Reconciliation with God goes to all sinners, all nations, and lastly, and related, all disasters. All disasters. This week I heard on the radio a testimony from two people. The names were Silas and Melissa Condon. They are both Native Americans. Their tribe is the Northern Cheyenne people. And they live on the Wind River Reservation in the middle of central Wyoming. Silas shared his testimony. He said, "I was heavily addicted to meth. I was an alcoholic. I drank every single day. I was out there robbing people, and I hurt a lot of people." And that's how the lifestyle is down there. All we do is drink, fight, party, violence, and all the rest. But Jesus saved this brother, Silas. Though he had made a disaster of his life, he heard the gospel, and God transformed him by the power of Jesus Christ. Now his wife, Melissa, have devoted their lives to bringing the gospel to the Native American peoples on the Wind River reservations. They have been forgiven by Jesus. They've received the good gift of God's word, and they are so eager and passionate to give it to other people that they might be saved. I think that's a great illustration as we come to this last paragraph of Solomon's prayer, verses 46 to 53, where Solomon actually prays, envisioning a situation, a future time when the people might be carried into exile because of their sins. If Silas and Melissa's life was a disaster, well, how much more the exile that happened to the Israelites because of their persistent and wicked idolatry. Their lives as a whole people had become a disaster. And God, in judgment, spit them out of his mouth. The land itself, it vomited the people out as they became more wicked than the Canaanites who lived there before them. But how precious to them in exile to read of Solomon's prayer. Verse 46, if they sin against you, and there's no one who does not sin, and you're angry with them and give them to the enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn in their hearts, then bring them back, Solomon prays. Well, this is precisely the situation of the original audience who are receiving this as scripture. To know that Solomon saw this day and even this disaster was not outside of the scope of God's power or grace. It makes me think of that great quote by Corrie ten Boom. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. You know, we all know stories, perhaps even our own life story, of being a true disaster. Sin unchecked, leading to just wreck and ruin. Certainly you have friends that are heading that direction, or family members, sin unchecked, leading to disaster. Many of us have been there ourselves. It's easy to want to insulate ourselves from that and walk away. But if we believed in the power of the mediator, Jesus Christ, then doesn't that nudge us in the opposite direction to lean in to people that are heading towards disaster? If we believed in the power of Jesus to reconcile anyone, anyone at all, supernaturally to a holy God, doesn't that lead us to lead in to places of brokenness and trouble and hardship, that we could be used by God to extend the message of reconciliation? So please pray for those people in your lives who are headed toward disaster. Lean in, reach out. Maybe the way you can apply the message today is to go home and text someone who you know is in a terrible spot and just say, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you. Maybe we could get together and have coffee. Lean in, because we believe in the power of God to reconcile all sinners, all nations, and all disasters. This is the power of our mediator, Jesus Christ. And lastly, in closing, the mediator gives us peace with God. Of all the Hebrew words that appear in the Hebrew Bible, we don't know many of them, unless you studied Hebrew. There's a few that we know. Amen, you've heard. Hallelujah, you've heard. And probably shalom, you have heard. Shalom, if you don't know it, is the Hebrew word. It means peace. And although it's not obvious to the English readers, as we come to the final two paragraphs of 1 Kings 8, there is a repetition of this Hebrew word, peace, shalom. Where do we see it? Well, firstly, we see it in Solomon's name. Again, it's not obvious to an English reader, but a Hebrew person would pronounce Solomon Shlomo. And it's built off of the same Hebrew word for peace. He was the man of peace. And when they offer, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep as offerings before the Lord, what are these offerings? They are peace offerings in Hebrew, shalamim, built off of the same Hebrew word. The peace offerings symbolizing our fellowship with God, our being able to sit down and have a meal in the presence of a holy God. Peace in Hebrew means more than inner tranquility or just the absence of hostilities. Peace in Hebrew means, and it comes from the root, meaning what is complete and whole and sound or even perfect. My Hebrew dictionary says this beautiful phrase, get this, peace means the state of fulfillment, which is the result of God's presence. That is peace in the Hebrew Bible, and that is what the mediator offers to believers in Jesus Christ. What is the evidence of peace with God? Well, as we come to the end of the passage, it is keeping covenant from the heart. Look with me at verse 58. Solomon prays, looking forward, asking God that he would incline our hearts to him. Do you know God is actually able to do that? To incline your heart towards God. To walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Skip down to verse 61. We see the same idea. Let your heart, Solomon exhorts us, therefore be wholly true. That verb there, shalem, it's the same Hebrew word. Let it be whole, perfect, complete, wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. What is the evidence of peace with God? It is keeping the covenant from the heart. Do you know Jesus has the power to do that in your life? If you will reach out to him, he has the power to change you. He has the power to fill you with the fruit of the Spirit, which are, in fact, the very virtues and attributes of Jesus Christ. If we will seek him for life change, Christ has the power to change us from the inside out. What is the evidence of peace with God? It is keeping the covenant from the heart. But what is the promise of peace with God? Notice how this chapter ends. Feasting before the Lord. Feasting before the Lord. The last two verses are so good. Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant, and to Israel his people. For those who have Christ as their mediator, this is where the story ends. This is a picture, actually, of what we have in store for us when Christ returns for us and we sit down at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom and share in the marriage supper of the Lamb, just as we read here, and to the nth degree, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. This is your future if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end of our worship service and turn our hearts to celebrating the Lord's Supper, this is also our present as followers of Jesus Christ. In this meal, we have the symbol of table fellowship with God, just as the peace offering symbolized sitting at table and sharing a meal in the presence of God. So here, in this meal, the celebration that Jesus left for his church. Some of us come to the Lord's table with somber, very serious hearts, perhaps repenting from sins that God has revealed to you. That's entirely appropriate. Some of us come reflective on the body of which we are made one body together in Christ by his work, and how this meal celebrates and shows us that truth as well. But I want you, above all, if you are a believer in Jesus, to come to this meal, to come to the table with joy. The joy of knowing that you will never be separated from God. That in Christ, our mediator, you have been rescued, reconciled, and renewed. That in Christ, you've been empowered by the presence of God to make a difference in this world. That our hearts have been changed, our future is secure. And today, as we come to him, we take up the very appetizer of the feast of the final day, when we will sit together as the body and people of Christ in God's presence and feast with great joy. Nancy is going to come and play quietly on the piano, and I want to give us an opportunity to reflect on what we've heard, truly to thank God and rejoice in God for his good gifts to us in Jesus Christ. This celebration is for those who are believers in Christ. The only barrier to celebrating the meal is a lack of repentance. If you know Christ, you don't have to be a member of this church. We invite you to come as we seek the Lord together and remember the feast that we will someday experience in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have a mediator, Jesus, who prays for us in heaven. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Him, that He has given Himself as a ransom payment for us, and that we belong to You. So I pray that You would fill us with great joy, lasting joy. I pray that as we take the bread and the cup, we would take Jesus, and by faith we would cherish Him all the more. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.